baptism and the Lord's Supper. The two ordinances that have been given to the church by our Lord Jesus Christ for their observance until his second coming. And that's how it starts. Baptism. This is talking about water baptism. And when you hear the word baptism, you can automatically understand immersion, because that's what the word means. Immersion in water, which is Christian baptism. When it's performed on a believer. And the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's table or communion, when we eat the bread, drink the fruit of the vine in order to remember his death, representing his crucified body and his shed blood. They are ordinances. What's an ordinance? It's an authoritative command or an established tradition or observance. Ordinances. Now, if you look in your hymnal, page 686, what do you see on chapter 27 in the Westminster Confession? Of the sacraments. One says baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances, the other sacraments. And I, for one, will not call them a sacrament. I will call them an ordinance. Why is that? What is the word sacrament? It means something sacred. Where does the word come from? From the Roman Catholic Bible, the Latin Vulgate. Sacramentum is the Latin translation of the Greek word mystery. Mystery. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not called mysteries in the Bible. There are mysteries in the Bible, which means certain doctrines that had been concealed or only very obscurely revealed in the Old Testament, but now are fully revealed in the New. Paul talks about various mysteries. But he doesn't call the baptism and the Lord's Supper mysteries. In other words, when a Protestant uses the term sacrament, he's showing his Roman Catholic origin. He's wearing it right on his very forehead. That's where it's coming from. In other words, when a Protestant, so-called, sprinkles a baby in performing what he calls a sacrament, he's following a Roman Catholic practice. And that's where the Reformation failed. The Reformation did not fully purge the Roman Catholic Church and its false and superstitious traditions. And so that's why, as Baptists, we're not really Protestants. We protest against the Catholic Church, but Protestants were people that were Catholics and came out and started up these denominations that are semi-Catholic. In other words, when you hear about the Mass being a sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the living and dead, an unbloody sacrifice, and it's a saving ordinance, and when you hear that baptism is performed on infants, and a sprinkling in order to regenerate them, they're both of one piece. They're both part of the mystery of iniquity. They both come out of the Roman Catholic background, which originated with what is called sacramentarianism. Sacramentarianism is saying that the baptism and the Lord's Supper have saving efficacy in and of themselves. They can perform certain powers upon the individual that receives them, because these powers are, and graces are conveyed through the ordinances, or through the sacraments, they would call them. But the sacrament is an illegitimate word for baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a Roman Catholic adoption from the Latin Vulgate for the word mystery, which does not apply to the ordinances. Okay, now, what else does it say here on page 686 in your hymnal? Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Notice, they attach them to this covenant of grace. And in every sacrament, there is a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. He says, the grace exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, and but by the work of the Spirit and the word of institution. Two sacraments, they say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. And then notice, this is very important too, paragraph 5. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. So there's an equation of Old Testament ceremonies and New Testament ordinances because they're equated as being under the same covenant and the same thing in different form. And this is where covenant theology merges the old and new, and this is how things from the old are carried into the new, and things from the new are read back into the old in a non-legitimate way, so as to level the Bible and erase many differences that do exist. But what we want to get at is baptism and the Lord's Supper are not saving ordinances in the sense they do not convey grace in any sense. They are visible signs of things that God has given us in through faith, and they are given in order to confirm those things in a visible way and to portray them. Okay, so let's got a whole lot of things I'm trying to keep in my mind because I got them all together since 6 o'clock tonight, but I'm trying to keep my mind straight. Let's look at the first paragraph. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances, all right? Commands, charges given by authority of positive and sovereign institution. Positive and sovereign institution. Now, remember, a positive law is something different than a moral law. A positive law is not based in anything in the character of God or the nature of man as he made us. A positive law can be given or not given, and it has no difference either way. There's no moral connotations or any moral considerations involved that would be gained or lost if these positive commands are not given. Now, how do I mean that? If there was never baptism in the Lord's Supper, we would not be failing to discharge any moral duty or to convey the holy character of God in any way. But a positive ordinance, once it's given, it does have a moral nature in the sense that we are bound by our responsibility to God to obey any command, positive or moral. And then when he does give something like baptism in the Lord's Supper, it does convey truth, and so it does have value that in that sense. But if God never gave us baptism in the Lord's Supper or did, it would have made no difference. See, that's why I equate like the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, as a positive, not a moral command. Did a week have to be 7 days, 10 days, 20 days? Nothing moral about that. God set it up by virtue of his creation as 7 days. Should we worship him 1 day, 3 days, 5 days, 7 days? Nothing moral about that. But he appointed 1 day. And then, was it the seventh day, the first day? Nothing moral about that either. That's totally arbitrary. I'm sure God has reasons for it, but as far as a moral basis, there's no distinction between days. And so, in other words, a positive law is something that can be given or not given, but the fact it's given means we're as bound to obey it as if it was a moral law, because that's the difference. It's a sovereign institution. The reason we obey a positive law is entirely out of a regard for God's authority. He says it, I do it, period, end. No ifs, ands, or buts. And it's because I acknowledge his authority and his right to rule me, and whatever he says is law, and that whatever he says is good and right and has a purpose, I must obey. And so we do it out of a deference to the authority of Christ. It's appointed by the Lord Jesus. Why do we baptize believers? And why do we come together as a church and observe the Lord's Supper? Because Jesus told us to. He's our Lord. And whatever he says, we must obey. And we do it for that reason. We don't do it as a ritual or a habit. We don't do it, you know, so much for appearance or, you know, to make some impression. We do it because The Lord requires it, and we want to please Him. And as His disciples, we keep His commands. He's the only lawgiver. His word is law. And that, again, is an acknowledgement of who He is, and it's an acknowledgement of where we stand with Him, that we're under His authority, and we are required by God to obey Him. Now, it's also to be continued in His church. How long? To the end of the world. To the end of the world. In other words, until the coming again of Christ. Now, a lot of people, you ever heard of hyper-dispensationalism? Dispensationalism is bad enough. Hyper-dispensationalism says that there was a period of time in the book of Acts, and it might be up until the ministry of Paul, I forget how they explain it, where things like baptism, water baptism, you know, immersion, and communion, eating the bread, drinking the fruit of the vine, these were to be observed, but after the church reached its spiritual maturity and you know, it became a more heavenly body, those things fell by the wayside. So you don't have communion and baptism in the physical sense anymore in the church. There's a church like that right behind me, and it's a black Pentecostal church. They don't practice baptism or communion because we're baptized by the Spirit. We don't need water, and we have communion with Christ through the Spirit. We don't need bread and wine. That's our communion, our baptism. And they spiritualize it and don't observe the ordinances at all. And that is a great error. Jesus left them, and He had good reason for it, and we aren't allowed to just dispense with them. But then again, I was reading earlier this week, we do not have the right to vary or change a positive ordinance. Just because of the positive ordinance doesn't mean that we have the authority to in any sense, adjust it to our liking. Why do I say that? Well, even such a man as John Calvin, which we highly regard but we don't treat as God, he said that it's without question the early church baptized by immersion in water, but that God gave it to the church to have the right to change that practice according to their situation and liking. He taught that, and he sprinkled accordingly. And I think this is things that we have to be careful about. You know, animal sacrifices were required by God. And you remember Cain and Abel? They both came to offer up sacrifice before the Lord. Abel brought the fruit, you know, the firstlings of his flock. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, both wanting to worship and honor God. And what happened was Cain was rejected, and Abel was accepted. God had regard to Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering, He had no regard. And what I'm getting at is, I've been approached two or three times this last week. Shouldn't we allow for others' convictions regarding baptism? Some feel that if they're sprinkled as a baby, they're baptized, and in their heart they're sincere, and they really mean to please God when they do it. Shouldn't we receive them on that basis because they're doing what they feel is right and honor their conscience? My only response to that is, I have not the right to say, brother, I believe this is how God ordained it, but I have to lay that aside for your sake because you feel otherwise, because I'm not here to say you do what you feel is right and God will bless you. I'm here to say here's what God requires and hold people to that. And so I couldn't go with that argument. I really don't think it's something that we have the right to play with or adjust to our own feelings. But anyway, how about Matthew 28:19-20? Who'd like to read that? Jordan's the first one up. And 1 Corinthians 11:26. Rodman, okay. And I think the main point he's making here is that these are to be perpetual in the church. Matthew 28:19-20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, there's our Great Commission. Now, every one of us believes that and agrees with that, but do you know there's a multitude of different ways of taking this that people have? The individualistic concept is this is talking to each Christian as an individual. We're all authorized by Christ to do these things. You know, let's all go make disciples, baptize, and teach them individually as we go out in our daily rounds and do our witnessing. Others would say, no, this is expressly directed to the apostles. And so only the apostles and their successors can carry this out. Duly ordained ministers. And would be considered their closest thing to a successor. Unless you're a Catholic or Episcopalian, you believe in apostolic succession, which means that the apostolic office is continued in the church to the end of time, which we don't. But I think there might be a more median, or at least I think the apostles were the foundation of the church. This is directed to them. And it's a command that's to continue to the end of the world, not cease at their death in the first century. And so I think they're addressed here in their own persons as apostles and yet as the representatives of the church. And, you know, their authority continues in the church through the scriptures that they have given us in the New Testament. And I think the church is to carry on the commission to the end of the world as it's required in the New Testament, which of course involves all of us, but in our own personal special capacities and positions in the church. We're not all... Well, I'll show you that in a minute. The next paragraph deals with it. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Right is oft, which is left undefined. So there I think we have some liberty as far as God has given it to us to decide how often we observe the Lord's Supper. But how long is this to continue? How long do we show forth his death? Till he comes. So we're to baptize, make disciples, baptize, and then disciple, train them up in the things of the Lord. And he's with us to the end of the world in that work, which means that continues. And then we're to observe the Lord's Supper till he come. And at that point, see, these are positive institutions. They didn't exist in the Old Testament. They're attached to the New Covenant. And they were instituted by Christ. And when he comes, they cease. See what I'm saying? They can be brought in at a point and taken away at a point. And we don't lose any moral commands because they're positive commands. And I think that's probably another indication of that. Now, here, paragraph 2. Here we're going to get into another subject. Oh. I read out of the Westminster Confession how they call it sacraments as opposed to ordinances. The origin of the word sacrament and the meaning of that word as it's understood according to the definition of the dictionary. Now, I have another thing here, terms of communion at the Lord's table. He makes some strong contentions, one of it which is, and Charles Spurgeon got into trouble on this point. He has a section on how pedobaptists administer baptism for illegal purposes, and attach to it unreasonable and unscriptural degree of efficacy and importance. And he goes into the origin of baptism, the origin of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. See, Charles Spurgeon had a huge controversy in 1864. He preached a sermon about baptismal regeneration, and he was speaking against the prayer book of the Church of England. And the prayer book of the Church of England was strongly defended by evangelical clergy in the Church of England as not teaching baptismal regeneration, and they themselves did not hold to that. And yet he's saying if you took those words as they are written and gave them their normal construction, that you can argue a point that the ritualists and the semi-Catholics and the Episcopal Church, or the Church of England, actually had a stronger basis for teaching baptismal regeneration than the evangelicals had for arguing against it. And of course they... Pardon?
What was the argument?
The way it's worded, that you become a child of God and inherit a heaven, a member of the church through your baptism, things of that nature. But he says that all Pedobaptist churches believe in baptismal regeneration. He goes into the Book of Common Prayer, Confession of Faith, Discipline. I just wanted to read how he gets that and why I think, since we're using our comparison, the 1689 is much based on the Westminster. I use his section on Presbyterian. We're now prepared to decide what the standards and accredited writers of the Presbyterian Church teach in relation to the efficacy of baptism. See, that's the question. What efficacy? See, sacramentarianism says that baptism conveys grace or has saving efficacy attached to it and through its observance. Where they hold that, provided the child is one of the elect, grace and salvation are annexed unto baptism, and that in this ordinance, whether the recipient is adult or infant, such grace and salvation are absolutely offered, exhibited, and conferred by the Holy Ghost. That in it are applied to our cleansing from sin, the blood of Christ, and the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God. That it brings the child into covenant with God and seals, confirms, and makes over to it all the benefits of the death of Christ. And that it prepares for an acceptance with God beyond the grave. These undisputed and indisputable facts show that the Presbyterian comes behind no other church in the tenacity with which she upholds and supports the doctrine of baptismal regeneration and salvation. Now, I am sure that any sound Orthodox Presbyterians would argue strongly against that thought, and I think TJ could confirm that. He's talking about how are these worded, and what are those words saying, you know, and how can they be logically, or, you know, I guess, how would you normally understand? Here's another section. Doctrine of all classes of Presbyterians may be learned by the following passage from their standards. Question 161. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Answer. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. But still saying these are come through the baptism, they're attached to it. The manner in which the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ are received in the Eucharist in the next question and answer is explained. Question 162. What is a sacrament? Answer. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those who are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation. We are here most certainly taught that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation, and that they seal to those who are within the covenant of grace the benefit of Christ's mediation. All this must surely render them of unspeakable importance in the work of salvation. And he goes into Methodist, Episcopal, Church of Christ. That's a group that came out of Baptist group and believes that baptismal regeneration. They teach you're not saved till you're baptized. Lots of people like this, but what I'm saying is the whole concept of a sacrament or that baptism and the communion have some efficacy attached to them, some saving power conveyed through them, that's the teaching of sacramentarianism, and that is a superstitious belief in the sacraments. And we believe that God works in the heart directly through faith, you know, by his Spirit and through the work of Christ, and then the sacraments, which we call ordinances, I got to keep those terms straight, that they exhibit these things in a physical manner and to our senses in such a way as they bring them before us in a very vivid and very special way. And the Lord knew that, and that's why he left it to us. Now, who should administer these? Here's another question. Paragraph 2. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called, according to the commission of Christ. Now, who are they? It's not defined, is it? Now, there's two rocks we have to avoid when we're going, trying to follow the harbor of truth or down the channel of truth, and I think they are these. Clericalism. Clericalism is the idea that when a person is placed in a position like a minister or in an office, he suddenly becomes endowed with special powers that he can convey to people through his own ministrations. That's priesthood, priestcraft. You know, that's again the basis of Roman Catholicism. And of course, Roman Catholicism is the great, you know, that's the great source. The mystery of iniquity was working. It found its full culmination in Roman Catholicism. You know, the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, the baptism and regeneration of infants, and the clergy and the whole thing is a huge system of sacramentarianism. Superstitious belief that these institutions and people and ceremonies convey saving grace and that you are bound to them to be saved. Because outside the church is no salvation, and the church conveys its salvation through its ordained ministers, its priests, and through its sacraments. And this is, again, bringing God's grace into a organizational or institutional form instead of getting us dealing directly with God by faith, through Christ and by the operation of the Spirit. And this is the danger of it, because men normally trust in something they can see, feel, and experience. And that's why these things are so popular and so hard to shake and get such a strong hold over people. So you had the clergy. Now on the other side, you have what you'd call Plymouth Brethrenism or something on that order. What they believe is there's no such thing as a ministry, no such thing as ordained preachers, or no such thing as a paid pastor. In other words, everyone sits in the pews until the Spirit comes over them, and they jump up and start doing something because the Spirit leads them, but they're all an equal. They're all brethren. That's what they call themselves. And so there's no such thing as any order or authority or leadership in a church.
How do they explain the scriptures that talk about deacons, bishops?
Well, I guess they have what they would call elders, but yet it's got to be lay elders. It can't be such a thing as a full-time minister or something on that order.
So that they in effect, create an order of government.
Oh, they have.
I'm not familiar with them. So basically, they segregate between the government over the people and the teaching.
They in all their denials, they have one of the strongest hierarchies and prideful a group called their elders that dominates over the others, and trying to call themselves brethren and deny any denominationalism. They're one of the most sectarian and splintered groups you'd ever find. So in other words, they're trying to avoid something, and they're falling into it in a lot worse sense than some of the things that they're reacting to, which is, again, human failing and trying to deal with problems. But in other words, here you have two ordinances that need to be administered properly in the church. Here they'd say that it should be by those only who are qualified and called to it, and called according to Christ's own commission, the way he intended. Now, we already read Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore, who's ye? The apostles. Apostles are no longer with us, and yet baptism and the Lord's Supper are. Who should perform them? Is there a man that we call a clergy, a priest, that has a power invested in him through his ordination that enables him to almost have magical powers and abilities to convey the grace of God to people? Does God work his grace through human hands or channels, like these healers that, they have to touch you or put your hand on the same television that they are putting on or whatever to get that? It has to go through them as a human channel? See, again, people are trying to catch the grace of God and take it to themselves and say, you need me to have it, or you need this ritual or form that we... See what I'm saying? They're taking these powers to convey grace to themselves. And or should, Daniel talks to his friend and gets him saved, should he go down to the pond and baptize him, come back and say, Dad, I just saved and baptized my friend? What do you think? See what I'm saying? Should every Christian get out there and do this? Well, I'll tell you what, I was in the Williamson Reformed Church. I was a lay preacher. I laid around and preached all day. And there's only two restrictions I had. If ever there was to be baptism or communion, I had to step aside and bring in the ordained minister. And the ordained minister came in and he performed it because I wasn't qualified. I was only a lay preacher. And that's very common in Protestant churches. Is that proper? Well, look at the next scripture. We'll look at something here. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Right? Paul talks about servants of Christ. Account us. In other words, you need to consider or esteem us as ministers. In other words, he was acknowledged and recognized as a minister of Christ. Now that could be a general term. Every Christian's a minister. We're to serve Christ in every capacity we're able. At home, at work, at school, wherever we are, we're to be his minister. But here Paul's saying, us, me, Timotheus, Silvanus, you know, we who are engaged in the ministry of the gospel on a regular basis, in preaching. And I don't believe in full-time Christian ministry, part-time. We're all in full-time Christian ministry. And missionaries and pastors are not necessarily more full-time minister than a person that has a job 40 hours a week at the factory. I'm not saying that either. But there are people set apart and gifted by God for the work of preaching and teaching his word. And that's unquestionable. Now, we said the word mystery, which comes from the Latin, it's the word sacrament is the translation of the Latin Vulgate translation of the Greek word mystery. It's not talking here, we're stewards of baptism and communion. I think mysteries of God is mostly talking about the doctrines of the New Testament and as they've been fully unveiled in Christ. And so he's talking about here, we are entrusted with the teaching of the Scripture, the doctrine of Christ, that we're to dispense in our ministry. And, well, of course, communion and the Lord's Supper enter into that. Paul even went so far as to say, Christ did not send me to baptize, but what? To preach the gospel. Now, he didn't say he didn't baptize, but he did. But that wasn't his prominent emphasis. His primary purpose was to preach, and then baptism followed upon profession of faith, but it was not, you know, like his main emphasis. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 1:11, I think, you know, he said, I'm thankful that he did not baptize any of you.
Yeah. Right. That way he wasn't contributing to their cliquishness.
Right.
They couldn't, the ones that he baptized couldn't get together and say, we were baptized by the very hands of Paul himself. We have a special baptism above our brethren, and we are a privileged class, right? Yeah, I think, yeah, he was, in that context, he was glad.
Yeah.
And so we know Paul was not a self-serving man, was he? Now, this word steward, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24:45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Notice, what's he saying here? The Lord of the house takes a servant and makes him ruler over their household to dispense their food in the proper time. Look at Luke 12. Verse 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward? Same word as Paul used in Corinthians, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Now, if you want to turn to Titus 1, keep your fingers in both those places. Turn to Titus 1. And we see these things come together as Paul applies this teaching to the appointing of elders in the churches at Crete. verse 7, for a bishop or an elder, a pastor, must be blameless as what? The steward of God. Same word. Verse 9 says he needs to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. All right? A bishop must be apt to teach. He dispenses the meat. He gives out the word to the household of God, to the church, in due season as it's needed and as they can receive it. And so here you have the steward dispensing the mysteries in the form of his preaching and teaching. Verse 5 says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Ordain elders, same word as he made ruler over his household. In other words, there are some set over the house to dispense the word. I think that's the main reference there. Could that apply to baptism and communion? I think probably if things are done decently and in order, that could be included as a part of their ministrations. Is that ministration limited to the ordained minister? Look at the red. I don't know if anyone has a red. I should have had you get both. There's a paragraph to this subject that's much more open than the one in the blue. Paragraph 41, if you read Roman numerals, it's XLI. The person designed by Christ. Remember he said here, according to the commission of Christ, but doesn't say who. Here they say who. The person designed by Christ to dispense baptism, the Scripture holds forth to be a disciple. It being nowhere tied to a particular church officer or person extraordinarily sent, the commission enjoining the administration being given to them is considered disciples, being men able to preach the gospel. So here he's saying it's not addressing any individual in a special status or office, but disciples in general. There's the individualistic concept. Now, is communion or baptism profaned if the minister doesn't do it and another Christian administers it? I couldn't say so. Like I say, under normal circumstances and just the way things are set up, it's normally a ministerial duty. But I don't think it would be necessarily restricted to that. Can I say definitely one way or the other? I don't know if it's spelled out that exactly or that clearly. I know Philip went preaching. He was a deacon, we would say, one of the seven that served tables and put in that office in a formal way with laying on of hands and prayer and being appointed and chosen out by the company of saints. He baptized and preached as a deacon. And others went out scattered abroad preaching Christ, not necessarily in a ministerial, formal ministerial capacity, and yet disciples were won to the Lord, and I'm sure baptized and formed in the churches, and communion was observed. Let's look at Isaiah 8:16. We'll just see what verses they use. Since this subject comes in at this point, it'd be good to see what they have to say about it. Isaiah 8. So I want to read Isaiah 8:16. Okay, Joel, and then Ephesians 2:7. Okay, TJ, we already saw Matthew 28:19. That's addressed to the apostles. John 4:2. Alex, Acts 20, verse 7. Okay, Jordan, or Liz, you can do Acts 11:10. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Okay, Elizabeth, 10:16 and 17 of Corinthians. Savannah, Romans 16:2. Okay, Alex, I'll read Matthew 18:17. I ought to be willing to help too. Okay, Isaiah 8:16. Right, they're saying there that the testimony and law is given to the disciples. All right, then Ephesians 2:7. Okay.
But in the coming ages it might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
It might have been 3:7. Mind reading that one too?
Okay.
That's a good verse, but I don't know how it applies. Yeah.
Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power.
All right, so there's Paul saying that the origin of his apostleship was a gift of grace from Christ. John 4:2. All right, there is a case where the ones baptizing are called disciples. Of course, you have to determine by the context if you can. Is that the 11 disciples or 12 or others? Or, but anyway, that's probably the basis of their saying those designed by Christ to dispense baptism, the scripture says they're disciples. How about Acts 20, verse 7? Okay, I'm glad we read that verse because we don't have work tomorrow. There's my authority for going till midnight today. But, all right, here it's saying the disciples met to break bread. So there it's disciples having communion and Paul preaching to them. Doesn't say who dispensed it. Acts 11:10. Probably another misreference. Sometimes I can find where they wrote it, and sometimes I can't. Anyway, we'll let that one go by unless someone can figure out what they're referred to. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Ordinances. Right. All right. Now here's the brethren said to be keeping the ordinances or traditions exactly as Paul gave them to them. And see, when you have something like brethren or disciples, that would include everybody, pastors, elders, deacons, you know, believers. So in other words, It's not specific. It's addressing the church in general and as a whole. And I think because the whole church is engaged in these things and all involved and have, you know, a part and a responsibility, it's not limited just to a certain part of the church. But yet, I think we're coming to the same thing. How clearly and exactly does the Bible spell it out? How about 10, 16, and 17? Verse 17, 200. All right, here again, it's the corporate sense. We're all together sharing, you know, equally in this feast that God has left us. Romans 16, 2. I think that was Alex's second.
Thank you.
I was saying to receive Phoebe, who was a servant to the church of Centria, which again, sometimes I get baffled by references. But it may just be trying to say that she was involved in the work of the Lord, but I don't think they're trying to hold up her as a helper, someone that comes to your help in your need. Anyway, Matthew 18:17. I have to confess, I didn't look up these references because I was caught short in time. I just wanted to bring out that they are much more lenient in this area. This one is, in other words, you have most Protestant confessions, I think, would require ordained minister and no one else exclusively. This one says, in general, without specifying, this one says, all believers. And Matthew 18:17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man, the publican. That's the third step in discipline. And I think he's saying there that the church has this authority as a church. Doesn't say tell the pastor, tell, but anyway. So that's their contention. As I say, I think probably the normal order would be the elders to officiate in these things. But to say that it's limited to them to where the ordinance would somehow be violated if anyone else did it, I don't think you can go that far. I know one person who got witnessed to by what later became his wife. His wife took him down the lake and baptized him, went to join the church, and they rebaptized him because that wasn't quite the way they thought it should be done. Well, you know, is it more legitimate because it's